Before starting the show today, I want to apologize for some sound quality issues that we've had on Atheist Nomads. In the last episode, I had a distinct echo in my voice, and that was due to having my microphone too far away and having a place that has hardwood floors and hard walls. I have since added a lot of sound dampening material, and I'm using my microphone a lot closer with a pop filter, so that's helped with that. Unfortunately, in testing out whether or not I'd corrected that issue, I turned up the gain on the microphone, and I didn't realize that it was too high. So in this episode, you'll hear a crackling in my voice when I get too loud and I overload the signal. You'll also hear some issues with Wesley's voice in the first part of the show. Now, we recorded that after our interview with Teresa, but it was the first time I'd done a conference call record with my recording software. So what it did was it was recording the call under her name. So when she dropped off the call, that entry in the menu disappeared, and I didn't see that I was still recording. So I tried to start up the recording again with Wesley, and it crashed the program. I figured that out when I went to import both files into Audacity. So Wesley was kind enough to get back on Skype a few hours later, but he was at a friend's house and using his friend's headset. So his quality isn't all that great. Don't worry, we're still new at this, we're still learning, and it will get better. Now for the show. Thank you for joining us again for Atheist Nomads. This is our second episode. Before we really get rolling, you can now contact us. The website and domain are fully configured. I'm still probably going to tweak the website a little bit, but contact at atheistnomads.com will reach both Wesley and I. Wesley at atheistnomads.com will just get him, and Dustin at atheistnomads will just get me. You can also leave us a voicemail message at 541-203-0666. And yes, the 666 was intentional. That number again is 541-203-0666. And if you leave a message, keep it to no more than 3 minutes because Google will shut you down at that point. Well, they won't shut you down, but at least cut you off. And keep in mind that if it's interesting enough, we might just play it on the show.
So, yes, by all means, send us love mail, hate mail. We don't care. We'd just love to get some feedback.
Mm-hmm. Feedback is good. We also have some other new features. The first one is This Day in History. Wesley?
So This Day in History, June 10th, 1692, the first Salem witch hanging. So back in Massachusetts, Bridget Bishop, she was the first colonist to be tried in the Salem witch trials, and she was hung for it. So there were these two little girls in town that they started having little fits, and basically, they tried to find some way to blame it on somebody, and, you know, Bridget got the short end of the stick on that one.
Huh. So, poorly behaved children or crazy kids, and she gets hanged.
Go figure, yeah. Little girls trying to have some fun, and then they almost get caught. And, yeah, poor little Bridget paid the price for it.
Bummer.
Well, you know. Religion in action. Gotta love it.
Yep. That's what happens when you have a theocracy.
Man, yeah. I mean, they all came to the United States. Well, they all came to this continent to get rid of their religious intolerance, escape it, only to start their own brand of it.
Well, that was their whole goal. They just want to have the freedom to be Puritan, impose that on everyone else, and you can't very well impose that on everyone else when they're trying to impose their brand of Christianity on you.
Right. You're free to live under my rule and not somebody else's.
Mm-hmm.
Good stuff. So, June 10th, 1752, Benjamin Franklin flies the famous kite during the thunderstorm. So I'm sure everybody's seen the pictures or paintings of Benjamin with the kite way up in the sky and thunder and lightning, and there's key tied to it. Well, yeah, that was this day. Once that lightning strike came, he was able to capture some of that energy in a Leyden jar and basically to demonstrate the electrical nature of lightning. So awesome stuff.
Oh, Franklin was just all around kick ass. This guy was a philosopher, scientist, inventor, you name it, a politician. You name it, he did it.
Yeah, he was a badass.
And he wasn't a Christian.
No, totally. So this day in history, June 10th, 1935, the wonderful group Alcoholics Anonymous was founded. Down in New York City, a couple of guys, one from New York, the other from Ohio, founded the famous 12-step program that everybody knows and loves.
Well, at least those who believe in God love it.
This is true.
If you're an atheist and get convicted of a DUI and sentenced to AA, you're shit out of luck.
Yeah, you're up shit creek with that one, because that's one of the tenets, is you need to basically find God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, acknowledge a higher power. Admit that you're helpless to save yourself and all that bullshit.
To be a little not so PC, everybody should believe in something. I believe I'll have another drink. So, this day in history, June 10th, 1990. Luther Campbell and everybody from Two Live Crew is arrested on obscenity charges. So, back in the day, before CDs went out of fashion, there was this great group called Two Live Crew, which is pretty much famous for cussing and swearing on their albums and having a good old time yucking it up. But all that swearing and such got them in trouble, and there's those little stickers that you can find on iTunes, so I'm told, that says explicit lyrics, that little black and white sticker down there in the bottom. And that's because of Luke Skywalker and the rest of the gang.
Yeah, Luke Skywalker?
Luke Skywalker. Luther Luke Skywalker Campbell. Mm. Yeah, that was his rap name.
Okay. That right there is why we have the explicit tag in iTunes. That way we can say whatever the fuck we want.
That's right, because we're just as nasty as they want to be, too. No, that was the name of their album. Anyways.
Somebody might get it.
Yeah, probably not.
Ready to move on?
Yeah, let's talk about Big Pimpin'.
Samuel Pippin was a Ghanaian engineer and a research assistant who converted to the Seventh Adventist Church, started serving as a pastor there in his native Ghana, and then came to the U.S. to work on a doctoral degree in theology. And he actually studied for that degree and earned it from the same place where I was working on my Master of Divinity at Andrews University. And he ended up staying on in the U.S., working for the Michigan Conference, doing outreach in public universities. Now, he was involved in a little bit more than just that. One of my own theology professors for my undergrad, Alden Thompson, wrote a book called Inspiration, Hard Questions, Honest Answers, where he dealt with a lot of different issues involving inspiration and revelation and the authority of Scripture. And he took to any of us, he took a very conservative approach on it, that the message is in the inspired word of God, but he left room for errors and mistakes and contradictions, and went with basically just that it's the message that's important. And so he wasn't hung up on a lot of those fine details. He was still a young earth creationist, still believed the Bible, you know, was the ultimate source of truth, but just not quite conservative enough for the likes of Pippin. So Pippin ended up going into this huge long controversy with Thompson, and they went back and forth, and Pippin started writing books about it, arguing for a more conservative, much more literal, inerrant view of Scripture. And I even had the misfortune of having to read a book that he edited with him and several other theologians writing about how Thompson is this horrible, bad person. Yeah, this is a professor and friend of mine, and they're bad-talking him and totally misrepresenting what he actually wrote and believes. Well, anyway, as is often the case with high-profile conservative Christians, Pippin does a lot of travel and a lot of speaking. He was in Botswana last January when the young woman who had helped coordinate this trip and he started talking, and they talked in his hotel room, and he started touching her, which left her feeling kind of uncomfortable. And then he went back to her and told her she needed to come back to his room so he could give her some sermons on CDs and some other materials that he had for her. She had the chaplain at her school drive her out to this meeting, and Pippin got him to leave when she was planning on leaving very shortly with this guy as soon as she got the stuff, because she felt quite uncomfortable with Pippin. Well, to make a long story short, Against her objections, Pippin raped her.
Yes, Pippin sent the other gentleman away, and since Pippin was like a leader in their community, there was basically no question, and the gent left, and he took advantage of this poor girl. There wasn't any physical force used, but you know he's basically their leader. You know he
abused his power.
Thank you.
Now, it took a few months for her to bring this to anybody's attention, but it quickly moved up the church hierarchy in Africa, all the way up to the division president, who then took it to Dr. Pippin and confronted him over this abuse. And Pippin confessed to adultery. Note, he didn't confess to sexual assault or rape or anything like that, just adultery. Resigned his ordination and his ministerial credentials. And his membership was removed by the local congregation that he was a member of. One thing with the Adventist Church is all membership is held at the local level, while all ministerial credentials are issued from the conference level or higher. That was May of last year. Since then, he's continued writing books, publishing at least two at this point, as well as editing several others and writing several articles. One of the books was even about this whole scandal that he was involved with. He has never admitted to, apologized for, or confessed to rape, just to adultery. Yesterday, June 9, he was supposed to be rebaptized. He'd been working with the local congregation there in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and they thought he was ready to come back into the fold. Not as a pastor, just as a member, but they were going to bring him back. Well, a couple days before that was going to happen, actually the day before that was supposed to happen, a couple of church members went to the pastor of that church and let him know about another situation that Pippin was involved with. Now, the details of that one haven't come out, so it's unclear whether it was more simple adultery or if it was another case of rape. He consulted with the conference president there in Michigan, and they decided not to do the rebaptism. Pippin agreed to that and is planning on continuing to go through this reconciliation process with the church.
This guy is just dirty. I mean, when he raped that woman, he made her sleep with him for the night and had sex with her again. And when she left, he gave her a stack of his books, that CD, and $100. I mean, how disgusting would that make a person feel?
Oh, it's horrible. This guy is absolute trash. Heck, before I knew about any of the stuff he was doing, just the stuff he wrote, I thought he was trash. This is just takes it to a whole new level of horrible.
I would start a little fund just to fly this guy back to Africa to see if we can get him up on charges.
Oh, that'd be the day.
I'd put $20 in for that one.
Oh, heck, I'd throw in more than that.
Yeah. Yeah, I probably would too. I mean, but I'm sure Ghana doesn't have that big a strong of a law for rape or anything like that, but damn. It would be nice to see that guy actually get what he deserves. A few years in a good old-fashioned pound-me-in-the-ass prison.
Heck, I'll email him and try to track down his email address, try to get in touch with him and offer to fly him back. See if we can raise the funds.
Yeah.
That'd be a great way for him to get make restitution.
See, if he did that, went to prison for a couple years, then I would let him back in that church.
A couple years? For rape?
Dude, in an African prison?
Oh, good point.
I mean, I'm sure they don't have all the nice rules that the American ones do.
Fair point. All right, if he ends up taking me up on this offer, on our next episode, we'll be starting the Fly Pippin to Justice Fund. But don't hold your breath.
And if he goes, every one of our listeners that's listening to this show within 1 week, I will buy you an ice cream sundae. Just write me. I'll put the money in an envelope. So, next story?
Yeah. All right, moving to some science. Dinosaurs aren't as fat as everybody used to think.
Yeah, this is awesome, actually. It seems like the method that most people used was to get an artist's rendition, like a sculpture, and sink it in water and use the displacement that the sculpture would make to essentially figure out the proper scale and weight of dinosaurs. And they've been using that method for essentially a couple thousand years.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of nice to see that they're trying to get a little bit, well, trying to update that a little bit.
Yeah, this new method is using lasers to measure the minimum amount of skin required to wrap around the skeletons of a large animal like a polar bear or giraffe, and then seeing what they actually weigh. And they found that it's exactly 21% more than the body mass you'd have with the minimum skeletons and bone volume.
I think the example they used in the article was a brachiosaurus, which people used to think they were weighing about 176,000 pounds, and they're getting that weight down to about 50,000 pounds, so it's less than a third of the previously thought weight. That's a hell of a difference.
Really is. Now, this should be interesting in a few years, going into a museum and seeing the giant dinosaur model in the lobby and have it look skinny for a change.
Yeah, so the next time you go to the Creation Museum, you know, have your picture taken with that raptor or get up on that Tyrannosaurus Rex, might be looking a lot skinnier then.
Anorexosaurus Rex.
Thank you. God. Yeah, I left all my jokes at home and all my notes.
All right, next up we have some issues coming around with the Japanese tsunami from about 15 months ago. In Oregon last week, a dock, we're talking 66 feet long, 165 ton dock, washed ashore in Oregon on Agate Beach near Newport. And with it brought a lot of crabs and algae and starfish, native species of Japan that some people are concerned might become invasive.
Yeah, definitely. And I have a bit of a personal tie to this whole earthquake and tsunami. I actually flew out of there the day before the earthquake hit, and I had a lot of friends that were over there while it was happening. And yeah, a lot of firsthand, secondhand images and knowledge about this, and you know, scary as hell. But yeah, we've
You got out just in time.
I did. Some dumb luck.
What? No higher power guiding you?
No. Yeah. Man, that was pure dumb luck. And yeah, you know, I'm up here in Washington State, and I've seen articles like this about stuff floating over to Washington, Oregon, and Northern California from the tsunami, and it's just crazy just to see something this massive float over. I mean, granted, a dock is made to float, but still
it's
holy
huge.
Crap.
Now, they're thinking that most of the debris from it, the items that don't float quite so well, are either at the bottom of the ocean already, or they're going to join the giant trash heap.
Trash islands?
The trash islands of the Pacific. That could be crazy. They need to clean that up someday.
Good luck. Yeah.
Last year, the U.S. military gave NASA two former spy telescopes. Now, these weren't ever actually used. Never made it into space. And never even really got any equipment. But NASA's got them sitting in a room in upstate New York. They're about the same size as Hubble.
Both of these telescopes have a 94-inch diameter primary mirror and a very short focal length, which gives them a very wide field of view. So the awesome thing is that they're going to be able to take massively giant pictures of space as they look around.
But they're currently configured to point down at Earth as opposed to up at the stars. The not-so-awesome part, NASA doesn't have the funds to do anything with these. And it's going to cost several million dollars just to reconfigure them. Actually, just to outfit them. And the big bulk of the cost would be the launch and then the staff required to monitor these new telescopes. And they just don't have the money.
So with these telescopes, do they have any ideas of how they're going to get them to space?
Not yet. A couple ideas, though, that have been floating around, unofficial ones, is that the government or the military should have to pay child support on these telescopes that NASA has adopted. Be a very interesting idea. It'd at least be enough to get them outfitted and, you know, up into space. But at this point, they keep on pulling funds out of NASA to give to every other government department. And all they need to do is cut a little bit of the excess from one of those massive budgets like the Department of Defense and send it NASA's
hey,
way.
Hey. Don't mess with my paycheck.
Hey, you've got a conflict of interest here.
I do, but damn it, I love my job. I don't do anything.
Are you sure you want to say that on a podcast?
I love my job. I love my paymasters. Yes, people, I have a government job, and yeah, you guys are paying me to do not much, so thank you. I appreciate it.
Sucking at the government's tit.
I am, but, you know, I also do all my typing for the other site during the day, so. Just gonna rub that in a little bit more.
Yeah, I do that after work or before work or the weekend.
I'm attempting to have a life.
Yeah.
Poorly, but still.
We've drug that one into the ground.
Mm.
Much like those satellites, which will never get off the ground.
Let's talk about our homosexual sapien.
A topic of definite interest to me is archaeology. You know, 5 years ago, I was in Jordan on an archaeological dig. Now, the site I was at was only 2,500 years old, but there's a really cool find that they have at a 5,000-year-old site in the Czech Republic.
Yeah.
And that was a Copper Age grave that, you know, in a culture that had very set burial practices, where men would face one direction and have weapons and tools with them, where the women would be facing the other direction and be buried with pots and other household instruments. And what they found was a male skeleton buried facing the woman's direction with pots and other household instruments. This is quite possibly a gay, transsexual, or transvestite caveman.
Yeah, a person lived to a ripe old age. You know, it seems like just what you're saying. This is awesome to see that humans and people were accepting of what is most likely a gay person or a transsexual of some sort. Mm-hmm. That, you know, we kind of lost that when, I'd say, probably religion hit.
Yeah.
That kind of set the male and female roles as they are.
Mm-hmm. At least the modern religions did.
Mm. And if this is true, that's a hell of a find and awesome to see.
Oh, and what's really impressive is how complete this find is. You know, the site I was digging at, it was very hard to find stuff that was intact. Now, a big part of that was just the fact that this was Jordan, and 2,500 years ago, Jordan was getting attacked a lot. And, you know, we found ballistics at Artel. There's a decent chance that the city was sacked, completely destroyed, before it finally got covered in dirt. Well, this site still had to go through the entire process of being, you know, slowly buried and crushed under the weight of several feet of dirt. And this is incredible to be in that high of quality.
Well, the Czech Republic's not known for its highly civilized people either. I mean, there's been a whole lot of war in that area also, so...
Well, it hasn't really been their fault. It's been the Russians and Germans.
Oh, right. They're caught in the middle completely. Yeah. You know, they're just kind of screwed from the onset.
Yeah.
So, another story that we have is talking about a mega bloom of phytoplankton that was found floating around Alaska. It's actually about 60 or 70 mile wide stretch of active plant life, which is really, really strange. Seems like the ice is melting, and you know, you got these large, you know, tens of miles of stretch of phytoplankton that's the kind of the building block, the first step on the food chain for a lot of animals.
A lot of animals that aren't there.
Yeah, right. This is, you know, this, so far as we know, this phytoplankton shouldn't be there.
Yeah. This has the potential to cause some major ecological differences, not only just bringing in new species and, well, more that will follow those as the food chain follows it, but they're also dark. They absorb sunlight and heat, unlike the ice, which reflects it. This is going to be a compounding issue.
Yeah, this has the potential of warming up the water in the area and melting even more ice. So maybe we should start importing some of those Japanese creatures that are floating over to Oregon and get them up there.
And make it worse.
Hey, what the hell? Can't hurt. Yeah, seriously, though, there was a joint effort between NASA and the Coast Guard, as I recall, that were going up there to just do a little bit of exploring. And boy, did they find something they didn't expect.
Yeah.
So this could affect migration for a lot of animals. Let's say the fish that usually migrate south, you know, if they find the stuff and start eating it, then they might not go south for the summer, which in turn might get the polar bears to stay up there, which, you know, could throw off, well, basically a lot of the area's animal life.
Yeah, they could really change things.
Yeah, so, you know, people think, oh, some plankton, it starts growing. So what? You know, well, so a lot of things. There's a lot of stuff that can be affected by this.
Mm-hmm. All right, now for the futuristic medical stuff. Some researchers have managed to reconstruct the entire genome of a fetus while it was still in the womb without even touching it. What they did was they sequenced the genomes of both parents, and they used free-floating fetal DNA that was circulating in the mother's blood to recreate the fetal genome. This has the potential of allowing doctors to identify such genetic disorders as Down syndrome as early as 18 and a half weeks.
So definitely in time for an abortion if they wanted to.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this process seems like it's a lot safer for the baby, at least, because so far they have been able to do an invasive process that could actually raise the rate of a miscarriage, couldn't they?
Yeah. So this is huge for that.
Yeah.
But it definitely opens up some ethical questions.
And not the least of which would be, did my wife cheat on me?
You know, eventually you'll find that one out.
Why does he have curly hair?
Oh, but in this case, you know, there's the ethical question of, if you know the child you're carrying is going to be severely handicapped and never be able to live a normal life, is there an ethical obligation to abort at that point?
Mm.
Or would it be ethically reprehensible to abort at that point? You know, selective abortion is an issue, or can cause lots of issues in and of itself, just like at China and India, where they're selectively aborting girls.
I've read that some of the birth rates for boys versus girls in some parts of India can be 10 to 1 against girls.
Wow. That's
just scary.
Yeah. That's one way to drive down their population fast.
Sure. And, you know, really kill your dates. Chances of finding a date for prom.
And it's just, well, horribly sexist to begin with.
What do you think?
I really don't know on this one. I can
see both sides. Granted, I don't have any kids, so I don't think my opinion counts as much as somebody that does have children, but I can kind of see where an abortion could be an option.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if a child just would not have any sort of normal life, would never be conscious of really what's going on around them, you know, that just doesn't sound like a good life for anybody.
No, it really doesn't. Now, either way, this is something I'm sure that the anti-abortion crowd is going to jump on, because 18 and a half weeks is well within the range of allowable abortion in even the most restrictive of states.
Well, thankfully, just like all of religion's arguments, they're very old and very lame. So I don't think this will ever have a chance to repeal Roe versus Wade.
No, but it is cool science.
It is. It's awesome. It might take a few years to get it under like the $50,000 price range, but you know, hey.
Yeah.
So for all you out there with a lot of money, you want to find out.
Joining us now is Teresa McBain. Teresa is a former Methodist pastor, and she came out as an atheist at the American Atheist Convention back in March. I was very happy to be in the audience for that. And in fact, it brought a tear to my eye, definitely a tear of joy, but it was a very moving experience for everybody present. And now Teresa is a former pastor and the director of the Clergy Project. Teresa, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
It's good to have you here. Why don't you start by telling us a little bit about how you got into the ministry in the first place?
Okay. I was raised in a conservative Baptist home. My father was the pastor. And I grew up always wanting to be just like him. Enjoyed church. I couldn't wait to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Unlike some pastors' kids that go really wild I never did. I was always the good girl, wanted to be just like my dad, felt at a very early age that God had called me into ministry of some sort, and really set about to pursue that all the way, well, just for decades, really.
How young did that start?
I think I was 6 years old. I have a picture. I remember the Sunday night very clearly when we had been to church, and I came home and I told my dad, actually, I told him, I said, hey, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor just like you. I think that's what God wants me to do. Well, that didn't go over very well because women aren't allowed to be ministers in the Baptist church. So I consigned myself that possibly I had ministry in music or in education or either missionary. And women can go to foreign lands and preach to savages. That's their word, not mine, all day long. And that's okay. Doesn't even matter if they're men, but you can't do it in the United States. So I didn't know exactly which one was my path. Youth camp, 10th grade. I was a very moving, emotional service. I responded to the invitation, which is at the end of the service for anybody who's not familiar, where they pray and call you down to make some type of commitment. Mm-hmm. And I felt at that service that Christian education was going to be my field. And I went into college with that intent, graduated from a Baptist college, and started teaching in a Christian school.
What subjects did you teach?
Fourth grade. Just fourth grade. I love fourth graders. I also did the music. We put on a few productions, a few Easter, Christmas, and end of school. And so I worked with that and did the devotionals on Wednesday morning for chapel. And I really enjoyed it. I mean, I thoroughly enjoyed it. Most of what we taught was excellent. It was, in my opinion, advanced math, language arts, etc. But of course, our science curriculum, somebody had made it up to be a young earth, intelligent design, creationism. We didn't even, the poor kids I taught never even really heard the word evolution unless we were saying, oh, this stuff is crazy, don't even worry about it. So that's a regret.
Sounds a lot like the Adventist school I attended as a kid.
Mm-hmm. And I continued through with that. Still had that feeling that I had when I was that little girl telling my dad I wanted to be a pastor. And as I'm going through these stages, my faith kind of becomes a little bit more liberal. At the same time, the funny thing is looking back, my faith was becoming less of a reality in my life. I mean, the process really started at the same time. Moving from a fundamentalist faith into more liberal faith, which I said, oh, I'm just maturing as a Christian and understanding and having my own faith, not my father's faith. That really was leading me to think on my own and bringing me to a place to where, you know, I've abandoned my faith altogether. During that time, working out, especially the issue of women in ministry, I realized, hey, I can do this. I had become involved with the Methodist Church in their music department. Our family was very musical, and since we didn't have a TV or anything, we weren't allowed to. So there's plenty of time for other activities like reading and playing music. So I became the worship leader for the band that played on a Friday night for an addictions and recovery group.
Nice.
It's Celebrate Recovery. It came out of Rick Warren's church in California.
Oh, my.
And the way it's structured is you have a full worship service, but it's really almost like a seeker-sensitive service base because we didn't just do hymns or anything. I mean, we had a full Christian rock type of band, which was absolutely terrific. I had so much fun. I mean, looking back, I say, okay, the words, yeah, but I love the music. And while I was there, I began to understand what Methodist theology was. I met a lady who was a Methodist pastor, and we had conversations, and I realized, hey, I can finally fulfill God's call on my life. Entered into had to go to Duke because I had to get official Methodist training. Went through Duke Divinity School, came out, pastored during that time a few little small churches as a student pastor, and continued, again, working through this process of thinking. And one thing I really enjoyed about the Methodist Church is they let you think. As long as you hold to kind of the core tenets of the Methodist Church, then the other stuff you can kind of find your own way. John Wesley had a saying, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So I had to hold on to basically the Apostles' Creed. The Methodists are very Trinitarian. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, who was sacrificed, shed his blood to save us all. And that through that blood we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit, who is our active guide every day. They did not believe that the entire Bible was completely inerrant. And in doing so, it's kind of weird because then you get you're able to pick and choose.
Mm-hmm.
you know, it's just kind of a weird little thing, especially when I think back now that the Bible says many, many times that it is without error. So, you know, I began in the Methodist Church able to think, and it kind of opened the floodgates. I really just started devouring things, reading anything I could read. Coloring outside of the lines, if you will. One of the things that, I mean, it didn't change my faith because it's just a book, but things like the Da Vinci Code, they were forbidden in the Baptist Church. I when the book first came out, I can remember hearing pastors say, no, you don't need to expose yourself to that kind of false teaching.
Well, it's heresy.
Exactly, heresy. Well, as a Methodist, I could read it, and I wanted to, and I read it, and you know, I read pretty much any other kind of book that was in that realm because I just was curious. I've always been curious. That's probably my biggest problem. and I gradually get a little, you know, go to a little bit more of the harder stuff. my kids are mid-teens, and Harry Potter comes out, and I'm the mom now that's in the row when Harry Potter debuts, eating popcorn, watching the movie with their kids, which my kids think that's really cool. For me, I look back and say, wow,
You're pushing boundaries.
Yeah, I'm really, I don't resemble that kid I used to be, sitting next to you in class with my Bible, trying to get you to go to church with me.
Mm-hmm.
trying to get you to say the sinner's prayer so you wouldn't die and go to hell, you know?
So would the old you, or the old you, have ever been caught in a movie theater?
No, not very often. I did go see Bambi with my sister when I hadn't started school yet, so I couldn't have been more than 4 or 5. And that was pretty hardcore, you know, Bambi, they killed his mother. don't mean to let the cat out of the bag if you've never seen the movie.
Spoilers.
Yeah, spoiler alert.
did your sister have to sneak you out to get you to that film?
No, I don't remember all the details. I think my dad was off somewhere doing something, and my mom let her take me and my little brother. I think that's how it went. I don't remember, though. I just remember that we got to go to the movies and see Bambi. Oh, and she actually took us swimming afterwards, which was also taboo. Girls did not go swimming.
Whoa. Is,
because that's mixed bathing. Mm-hmm. You know, it's very, very fundamental. Can't wear pants, had to wear a dress, no makeup, didn't cut my hair, no TV, no reading unless it is approved Christian literature.
Hmm.
Yeah, you kind of get the picture. So, yeah, I saw that movie, then I saw Star Wars about the 6th or 7th grade, which was the one with Luke Skywalker. We say it's the 4th movie now, but really it was the 1st movie.
the last 3 don't even count. Don't worry.
And then I don't think I saw anything else until I started dating my husband. And that was Back to the Future, The Karate Kid, Top Gun. I know Freddy Krueger was in there, but you wouldn't have caught me dead in that movie theater then. I just knew that was not appropriate.
It's going a little bit too far.
Yeah, definitely. I still can't watch it. I don't like horror movies. They gross me out.
Well, you're talking about being a musician earlier. I know Dan Barker from the FFRF. That's pretty much how he made his living for a long time.
Yeah.
Any chance of getting a band together?
I don't know. I mean,
that'd be kind of neat. You know, he's got a good jazz sound.
Yeah, he does. And we've kind of talked about it. I could do that. I play guitar and I sing alto. So I'm not ever going to be a lead vocalist unless we sing it really low.
Mm-hmm. That'd be awesome for jazz.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think this coming September, the Humanists of Florida are having their annual conference and I'm speaking, and Shelley Segal is coming to do music. And she and I have been kind of throwing around ideas about finding a few other people in the community that are coming to put together something.
Mm, that'd be really cool.
Yeah. And, you know, we could do some of her stuff, but then we could just do some stuff everybody knows too. There's just some fun songs. So I don't know. We'll see. The biggest problem with Dan and other Clergy Project members is we're everywhere. None of us live in the same town. So it's kind of hard to get together.
Yeah, that would make it a little difficult. Mm-hmm. You'd have to do practice sessions over Skype.
Yeah. And then record our piece in the studio, I guess. I don't know.
It would be worth it.
Yeah, it would.
Yeah, just do all your recording at conferences.
That's true. Live audience.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, some of our actives are probably better musicians than I am, and I don't think you'll be catching them at a conference.
Probably not.
No, probably not.
So as far as some more of the intellectual questions, when did those really start popping up and what was the progression on those?
The question, I kind of went through four stages. The first I really have dealt with my entire life, and that's just there are so many places in the Bible where things do not agree with each other. For years, for decades, I ignored it because I was taught at an early age that if you had doubts, that was lack of faith, which equaled sin. And a good example of that was sitting down with my dad. I had been studying the Bible, which I did frequently, and came across Paul talking about women. One passage he says, women, you need to keep quiet in church. If you've got a question, then you need to go home and ask your husband. And then just a couple of chapters before that, he gives this instruction that if a woman prays or prophesies in church without her head covered, without wearing a hat, she dishonors her head. Well, praying and prophesying is talking in church, and the other one's talking about being quiet, keep silent in church. So I asked my dad which one was right. He asked me if I was confused. Of course, I said I was, because I was very confused. And he quoted the scripture to me that God is not the author of confusion, and that as humans, we can't understand God's ways, and that I just needed to trust him and study more. That's where I got that little theology, my own personal theology. Doubt equals lack of faith equals sin. And for years, anytime these questions would come up and I would see these contradictions, I would basically just pray and say, oh, please forgive me for doubting. I don't understand, but your ways are higher than my ways, and I trust you.
Mm.
Well, eventually, I couldn't buy that anymore. There were too many. And some years ago, I started to really dig in deep. Around the time when I was feeling that I should still be in pastoral ministry, I mean, I had to do something with these women scriptures. So I started to dig through the Bible. And one method that's taught in Bible college and in seminary is... if you have an issue, say women in ministry, you go through the entire Bible and you pull out every scripture that talks about that and you lay them out side by side on a piece of paper and you try to find the overarching theme. And when you pull that theme out, then that's the theological principle.
Hmm.
Yeah. So things that have nothing to do with any something in the Old Testament or a different book, because each thing is kind of written as a concise little document, then you can really justify a lot of things doing it that way.
Right.
Well, I kind of, at this point, I was refusing to do that. And I was just going down with a notepad and pen through from Genesis to Revelation to find every single contradiction and just write it out so that I could see it. And it was, I don't even know how many pages. It was a couple notes full.
Wow. Nice. That's quite the project.
Yeah. And so at the end of that, I thought, well, it's not trustworthy.
Now, have you published that list anywhere?
No, I haven't.
Because that would be awesome.
That would be a great watching you mature and find your voice.
Yeah, I have the notebooks in a box somewhere. I have sermon notes and all kinds of stuff, Bible class notes from years and years. I was always the person in the row with the notebook taking notes. And yeah, one of those Christian eggheads. But that was the first piece of the puzzle that really kind of went away from me, was I realized that the Bible isn't even 10% reliable. It's absolutely unreliable. And since the Bible says that it's without error and that it's reliable, and even the Methodist doctrine says that it is the basis for our faith and practice, then, I mean, you just kind of have to chuck the Bible out. And I did that, but I held on to these principles of love, of care, of caring for one another, you know, took all the good parts and left out all the really, really bad parts.
Mm-hmm.
Following closely, probably going on at the same time, I looked around and saw just out the window, universe, at the pictures that we have of the galaxy, of it expanding, of how time and space, all those things, and thought to myself, wow, this God created this. And in order to do that, he had to be extremely intelligent and just employed a huge amount of variety. So why in the world would that same creator limit himself or herself or itself to one single path? And why does that path have to be Christianity? Why do I have to be right and a Muslim is wrong, or a pagan is wrong, or you fill in the blank? So the second step that I went through very, very quickly was realizing that all roads lead to God. Hmm. It doesn't matter what you call yourself religiously, that all of us are just trying to do our best to pursue this higher power. Well, again, the next step occurred pretty quickly after, as I realized all roads lead to God, and the scripture, our sacred text, is filled with holes, more holes than Swiss cheese. I get to thinking, well, if this creator loves us, then why in the world would there be this huge fiery pit that he would throw anybody simply because they couldn't seem to figure things out over a very short period of time? Or that they use their own intelligence, or, the Bible says we're created weak and frail. We can't understand the mind of God. So if that's how we're created, then why would you turn around and take that person and just throw them and say, I'm sorry, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, you're going to be tortured. So very quickly I began to think and believe hell isn't real. Can't be. Nobody in their right mind would ever believe that somebody could torture a person for an eternity, which is a very long time, I'm told. Just can't imagine. I mean, I have kids. I have sons. My oldest son just got married. My oldest son, from the moment he was born, he hasn't shut up in 24 years. And he was a strong-willed young man, and he was intelligent. He knew how to get over on his mama more than 100 times in his growing up. And no matter how angry I got at that kid, torturing him never entered my mind, ever. Even if I had to discipline him, the old saying of this hurts me more than it hurts you, well, it's really kind of true. And as a parent, and I know all parents, you can't put this down as a rule for every single person, but I know for me personally, I always tried to make sure the punishment fit the crime. If he stole a cookie from the cookie jar and I didn't take him out in the yard and light him on fire, I mean, that's about how the theology of hell fit with me at that point. So hell had to go. Yeah, couldn't do it anymore. Sorry. And then the final piece, which this is funny because everybody, after I came out, the news media, all the Christian people that are in this area that have really persecuted me and my family, the one thing they keep saying was, well, she just couldn't deal with the fact that bad things happen to good people. When in fact, that was the fourth piece, the last piece of my puzzle, not the first. The Bible was actually the first piece. And I think this quote from Epicurus, who was a like 3rd century BC.
I bet I already know which one you're going with, and I already love it. Please go ahead.
Yeah, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? If he is neither able nor willing, then why call him God? And yes. I can remember reading that and saying, well, I can't. That's it. I'm done.
Quote always gives me chills. Love it.
Yeah. Very, very wise. Very wise. And that's kind of my progress.
So at that point, you were an atheist.
Yeah. Agnostic atheist. I mean, I think I went back and forth for a little while. And that was late last year. I mean, it's looking back, it feels like I've been this way for a long time. And in reality, I have. I just didn't know it.
Yeah.
Makes any sense at all.
Perfect sense.
Yeah, complete.
But my realization of it occurred late last year.
That's awesome.
Wow.
How long did it take for you to get in touch with Dan or the now clergy project?
I called, I think, in August. Like I said, I had started reading outside of my approved literature and had kind of gone into what's called the emergent church. And that's a very extremely liberal, progressive form of Christianity. I'd read a few of those authors, which they didn't seem to have any more answers. They just were kind of dressing things up a little bit. So I read Bart Ehrman and really enjoyed his books because, you know, he's a theologian and he's an agnostic. So what he was saying really made sense to me, and it was pointing out some of the history as well as Richard Carrier. But at that point, I was just about at this why call him God point. So I searched online. My Google was clergy who feel they're losing their faith. And wouldn't you know, Dan Barker came up first. I downloaded his book, Godless, on my Kindle and read it within just a few hours. I couldn't believe that there was somebody. I'm pretty sure I knew that there was somebody out there like me. I just didn't know they'd written a book about it.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the book, there was a phone number to Freedom From Religion Foundation, and I called. Within just a short amount of time, I'm talking 30 minutes to an hour, Dan Barker called me back. And we talked for a very long time. I had no idea who he was, just that he was Dan Barker and he was like me. And at the end of the conversation, he told me that there was this new group that wasn't public. It was an online safe house group where clergy who were agnostic or atheist, and most of them still active, could become a part of the support forum, talk to each other, encourage each other, support each other, and help each other as we work to find a solution on how to get out. Because it's not just as simple as saying on Sunday morning, okay, guys, this past week during my prayer time, I looked up and realized there's nobody there. And so, hey, I'm out of here. You know, we have some of us $100,000 worth of schooling behind us, families, insurance, pensions. It's not so easy. Maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe I'm making excuses, but for me,
I don't think so.
Yeah. And not to mention the fact, after you add in all the financial, practical issues, for 44 years, I have lived as a member of a Christian community that was pretty much exclusive. The only time you experienced anyone or interacted with anyone outside that circle was when you were trying to convert them.
Mm-hmm.
So even now, 2 months out, I'm not really sure in a lot of situations how I'm supposed to act or how to go out and have fun. I don't know. I mean, dancing was, I can't dance. Oh my goodness. You would You would laugh if you saw me talk.
Trust me, you would laugh if you saw Dustin dance.
So, you know, the whole social network, every friend, family, even just within your own mind, knowing how to exist away from a religious community where, you know, things are pretty much laid out for you. You know the rules, you know the language. Especially as a pastor, I knew exactly what to do, when to do, how to exist, how to move forward. And now it's better, but at first it just felt like, oh, I'm out here on a boat all by myself. I don't know which way to go. I don't even know how to row. So there's so much to it. And the Clergy Project gave us all a way to try to begin working that process out. And coming on Sunday afternoon and logging on and saying, that's it, I can't do it anymore, I quit, I'm walking away, I don't care what happens to my family. And all your fellow brothers, there weren't any women on there besides me for a long time, saying, no, don't do that, you've got a plan, work your plan. So I took a temporary job that I worked for about 4 months and just used every penny to pay off anything and everything I could pay off, so that when I came out, that it would at least hopefully not be so tragic for our finances. And we'll still see whether that was a good idea or not. I don't know.
Yeah, you spent decades getting someplace, and it's going to take time to start over.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. And part of me wants to say I should have hung in there a little bit longer. But the other part of me knows there's no way. It literally eats at your, well, not your soul, because I guess that whatever's inside of you, your integrity. I just couldn't live with myself. I left church on March the 18th and knew that had to be it. I didn't know how or what or why that had to be it. I told myself, you got to go to the Reason Rally. This is going to be epic. And I found a way to get up there. And truly it was, because while I was there, this opportunity came up to step up and talk about the Clergy Project and to come out. And I just was like, yeah, this is it. I can't do it anymore. This is my out. I got to take it. And I didn't even realize what was going to happen afterwards.
Hell of a whirlwind, I suppose.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I got to talk to you, a day or two after that, and mm-hmm. I asked you about that, and yeah, you were definitely unsure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and, you know, the reality is there, it did get on YouTube, and I did get some news interviews, which has been really great. The Clergy Project has exploded with applicants, not just Christian, but Muslim, Mormons, Jews, pretty much every faith group, not just in the United States, but
that's awesome.
Overseas. I don't know that any of us knew that we could have so many people so quickly fill out application, and it's still continuing. Every time I get on the radio or do a podcast or anybody hears my story, it just starts flowing in again. And, you know, it's not so much my story. It's just the fact that they realize that there's some place they can actually go talk about this. So, yeah, for me, regardless of how it happened, being out after being in ministry was going to be a really bad situation. The reason, you know, because I did it in public, yeah, I think it made the whirlwind come a lot faster. But the good that's come out of it has been worth it. Even, you know, whatever's, how many ever people don't talk to me anymore.
What's the response been like in your community?
Oh man, they really, pardon the pun, they crucified me. Yeah, at first I didn't go anywhere because I didn't have the emotional energy for a confrontation. Then I kind of got over that and I was mad and I was like, yeah, I'm somewhere, let somebody come up and talk to me. And now it's kind of evened out. I do see people every now and then. Usually they just see me and turn and walk away. I've only had one lady that's actually talked to me. And that was just somebody I kind of was an acquaintance. It wasn't somebody I knew very closely. So it was just very pleasant. You know, we're praying for you and God's not abandoned you and that kind of thing. So, yeah, it could have been worse. My one friend who's been my best friend for a long, long time, she's still there. I mean, she told me, she's like, it's going to take a whole lot more than this for me to get rid of you. So that's good. I've had somebody I could talk to. Man. And of course, family, my husband and my sons.
How have they responded?
It was a little tough at first for my husband because he's still working and he has to go to work every day. And he's a policeman now. And generally, cops just kind of tell you what they think. So I think it was a little rough for him for a couple weeks, but he's definitely over it. In a way, I think he's proud that I had enough, what he considers had enough guts to stand up for myself and for what I believe. And then my sons, they definitely think that their mom is cool now. So that's good. Yeah, that's good.
Hey, instant cool points. Always welcome from your kids or your nieces and nephews like I have.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, I wish I could have been out at the Reason Rally, but I was very happy when Dawkins introduced you and Jerry out to the Northwest Freedom Freethought Convention.
Yeah.
I was, you know, you guys were doing an awesome job talking up there. Any more dates that you have coming up? You were mentioning that convention down in Florida, wasn't it?
Yeah, that's in September. I'll be in Tulsa on the 23rd. Yeah, the 23rd of this month for the Free OK 2012. It's going to be a lot of fun. Dave Silverman and Seth Andrews and several others are going to be a part of that on the 23rd. Then I'll come back to Tallahassee and I'm going to speak to their CFI group locally. July, I'll do UCF. The Secular Student Alliance has asked me to come to University of Central Florida and speak. And then I'm going to do kind of a Kansas tour, Kansas City and St. Louis. I'm going to do Camp Quest. I'm going to be a counselor at Camp Quest in July.
Very nice.
Awesome.
Yeah, really excited about that. The American Atheist Regional Rally in Minnesota and Freedom from Religion Foundation Conference. I don't know. There's several more. But that just, you know, if folks will go to my Facebook page, I have on my events tab everything that's coming up. They can find it and get some more information if they're interested.
Awesome.
So have you hit your maximum friends on Facebook yet?
I think so, actually.
Oh, damn. I was about to friend you.
Go ahead and
try it. I'll still follow you.
Yeah, you can follow me on Twitter, at Teresa McBain. No, I'm not at my maximum. Go ahead.
Oh,
awesome.
I'm jumping on that, too.
Right ahead.
So what do you miss most about your past life? Is it just the community, the sense of togetherness?
Somewhat. I miss the music, obviously. That was always a big part of my life. The community some, but just the feeling, well, and I guess that's community, feeling like I fit in. The Freethought community has been wonderful. I could never have imagined it. But again, most of those relationships are away, not necessarily here. People that I can just go and have a cup of coffee with, which I'd love to. I mean, I wish I were sitting with you guys having a cup of coffee or whatever.
Oh, yeah.
But where, what? East Coast, West Coast, and somewhere in between?
Intermountain West, I guess you could say, is where I'm at.
And I'm a ferry boat ride from Seattle up in Bremerton.
Yeah, so that's part of it. Yeah, I think those would be the biggest things that I miss.
Man, yeah, but now you have an awesome chance to like go around the country, possibly the world. And I mean, I personally love to travel. That would be so neat.
I do too.
I actually envy that a lot.
I do too. And everywhere I go, the people are so, so sweet and so good to me. I was in Indianapolis at CFI Indiana, and last weekend I spoke to their group. You know, they flew me up there, and I got to stay right there near the offices. They have a little coffee and conversation. I went over and hung out for about 2.5 hours with the group, and we just had coffee and talked, same thing I was just talking about, community. And then they hosted a reception, a coming out reception for me. We had cake and, again, more talking. And this time we involved drinking, which was really cool.
Nice.
And then I shared my story and stayed after and talked again with people. And it's just so supportive. And I enjoy that. I really do.
Awesome.
Now, do you have a local atheist community there?
I do. There is the Tallahassee Atheist. And they have a meetup on Sundays that we had been going to, my husband and I. I don't think I'm going to make it at all in June just because of either travel or going to my son's wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, I think next week I'll be in town and be able to go. But yeah, and they're good people. I mean, they're really supportive. And I don't want to take anything away from them. But it takes time to build at least what I thought was the level of friendships that I had with other people. You know?
Yeah.
You can trust them, where you know that if you have a problem at 3 a.m, you can call them and they're not just going to defriend you on Facebook. So that's just kind of where it is.
It takes time.
Also, I was kind of wondering, have you picked up any tips or tricks about what we could do in our local community for helping anybody that might be in a situation that you used to be in?
Yeah, I think the Tallahassee community has been really supportive of me and of my husband, which really means a lot because they know he's still a believer. And he comes to the meetups and no one is trying to deconvert him. If there's any type of discussion, it's because he's brought it up.
Hmm.
And, you know, and they just kind of are friends to him.
Yeah.
Which really, in the conversations, there will be some people that will be kind of talking about two different sides of something. But it's really friendly. And there's a lot of people, about 50 people, I guess, that come every week. So I think that's part. A lot of the people who are in the clergy project who are coming out, their spouse isn't in the same place, which is another tough issue. You know, what do you do with that? But if they had a community that they knew that their spouse would be welcome into and not judged because they still believe, that would be a big thing. For the people who are still in the closet, that's a toughie. Because until I talked to Dan Barker, for one, I didn't know these communities existed. And two, I still wouldn't have gone. No, somebody, I don't think anybody would have intentionally outed me, but they could have said to somebody at work and somebody overheard it, oh yeah, met this lady, she's a Methodist pastor and she doesn't believe. She's trapped. Well, there's three of us in town. I got a 33% chance of it being me. You know? So it's just a tough thing. I would encourage folks, if they want to be a part of just supporting the clergy project in any way, FFRF is receiving funds that will be used by us at the clergy project. So if they would like to contribute financially, we have different things that kind of, especially after a person comes out, finances are a big issue. And so people are able to make an application for a grant. Just a small amount usually, but either pay electric bill or buy groceries or, you know, until they can hopefully get a job.
And I'll put a link to where people can donate to that in the show notes.
Okay, yeah. But that's it. I mean, just educate yourself. If you do meet somebody who's out, I don't even have to say this, just encourage them, support them. Ask them questions, but don't push them because you don't know exactly where they're going to be on that day. Just like anybody else who's just fresh that has come out. It's a very delicate journey, and no one has been in any way bad to me, I guess is the best word. They just have been great.
Hmm. Very happy to hear that.
Yeah, and I couldn't have imagined it. I had no idea. I just knew I had to get out.
Man, keep your chin up. I'm very happy that you're making it.
Yeah, yeah. I am. It's one day at a time. I mean, borrow that phrase from Alcoholics Anonymous, but
all right. Well, Teresa, do you have any last words?
Just if people are listening and they hear themselves in the story, then if you're a clergy, of course, clergyproject.org. If you're a lay person, if you're a non-clergy person, then recoveringfromreligion.org, Jerry DeWitt's organization. Those two places are places you can really find some support that keep you safe. And don't be afraid to think. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't ask questions, because that's a lie. Always be learning, always try to be growing and thinking, and think for yourself. Even if Richard Dawkins says it, that doesn't mean you have to immediately believe it. Look at it and investigate it for yourself.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us.
Thank you.
And to all of our listeners, thank you for listening to Atheist Nomads Episode 2.
Thank you for joining us, Teresa. I appreciate it.
Thank you very much.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Take care.
Mm-hmm.